to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Today we're going to jump back into our study of 1 Peter. This letter Peter wrote to the churches of what is now Turkey. It was called Asia Minor back then. And we started this study about a month ago, but we've had to take the last 2 weeks off because of some other things that came up. So we're going to jump back into it again today. But let me just do a quick review. First of all, this Bible study series is called 1 Peter, Hope in a Hostile World. Peter is writing to these churches in Asia Minor. They're suffering some persecution. It's not quite gotten to the point where they're in fear for their lives, but they're being harassed. They're being ostracized. They're suffering disruption in relationships from the Jewish people, from the Romans, and even from family members who are not believers. And they are confused and discouraged by this persecution that they're encountering because of their faith. And so Peter wrote to encourage them and instruct them on how to live their life in the midst of this kind of pressure and frustration and hostility. Now, we may not face the exact same kind of hostility that they did then, but we face trials, tribulations, people who oppose us at whatever level because of our faith, people who push back against us. And so Peter's words in this letter can have very, very practical application to our lives also. We've had two previous lessons. The first one, we looked at the introduction, and the focus was on the fact that God has chosen us. And we've responded to that, and we are now saved if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And then the second lesson, the one we dealt with the last time that we did so, was called an unshakable hope. And it was the foundation of this letter that no matter what we face in this life, we have an unshakable hope. God has chosen us. God has called us. We have responded to that. And because of that, we have a new birth. We have a living hope. We have an inheritance that cannot be destroyed. We know that God's power is protecting us and providing for us. We have God's promises that tell us that no matter what difficulties we face, whatever we go through, that God will bring good out of it, and that all of this is eternal. It's not just temporary. And that's why we have an unshakable hope. And that leads us up to where we want to look today. Basically, Peter is going to be talking about, now that we have this unshakable hope, because of this salvation and forgiveness of sins, how should that change our lives? What should be the result? What should be our response? And so the title of our lesson for today is A Changed Life. A Changed Life. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, through chapter 2, verse 3. And we're going to look at five different ways our lives should be in the process of changing because of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And these are not the only ways our life could possibly change because of salvation, but they're the five that Peter deals with. And so that's what we're going to take a look at. Let's jump right in. The first one is that this life we have is a life of hope. Now, we've already talked about hope. Hope is really the theme of the whole book, that we can have hope. We can have an unshakable hope in the midst of whatever we face. But the point that Peter's going to make here is that that hope should characterize every aspect of our lives. It should characterize every moment of our lives. Maybe not literally every moment we're thinking about hope, but that that hope is what inspires us and encourages us and energizes us and motivates us all the time. Let's take a look at it. It's in chapter 1, verse 13, where Peter says, therefore. That therefore is pointing back to what we already talked about. We have this unshakable hope. God's at work in our lives, all that kind of stuff. Therefore, since that is true and we have salvation, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, we have this hope. And because we have that and we have the salvation that's the basis of it, we need to set our minds, set our hope fully on this grace. Now, he mentions here that this grace will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, the revelation of Jesus Christ is when Jesus Christ comes back. He says, so you need to live your life with your focus on this hope that's going to be given to you when Jesus comes back. But don't we already have this hope? I mean, don't we already have salvation? Well, the answer to both those questions is yes. Yes, we're already saved. And because of that, yes, we already have hope. But we still live in this hostile world. So we're not experiencing the full benefits of that. We're not experiencing the full fulfillment of that. And we won't until Jesus comes back and makes everything right. And so what he's saying here is that we need to set our hope fully on that, be anticipating that. That is the basis of the hope we have. So how do we do that? He mentions two things here. He says, first of all, preparing your minds for action. Preparing your minds for action. Some translations say, gird up your minds. It comes from a cultural reference. In their culture, they would wear robes. And the robes would keep them and hinder them from doing anything really active, really fast. If they needed to do something important, something active, they needed to go someplace fast, they would take the bottom of their robe, pull it up between their legs, and tuck it into their belt. It's called girding them up. And that way their legs would be free to move more quickly and more aggressively. And so he says, just like you would prepare yourself to run, to do something active, he says you need to prepare your minds to do the same thing. Something that would be more of a modern day equivalent to that, say, would be to say, listen, just roll up your sleeves and let's get at it, okay? And so that's what he's saying. Prepare your minds for action. Get serious. Get busy. He follows that by saying being sober-minded. That's also translated, or can also be translated, as being self-controlled. The idea is that we don't have some other substance or something else that is influencing our minds and sidetracking us, distracting us from this hope that we have. Soberness obviously would be in comparison to being drunken. You know, if you're drunk, you don't have all your faculties about you. But it's not just an issue of alcohol or some other kind of substance that can cloud our minds. It's attitudes, it's motives, it's other things that we can get so focused on that it's drawn away from the hope that we have. We need to be in full control of our faculties and focused on this hope. Now, notice that both of these instructions have to do with our minds. This is preparing your minds, be sober-minded. Why are our minds so important? Well, I'm sure you understand and realize that what goes on in your mind affects every area of your life. And that means that whatever you allow into your mind will affect every area of your life. So he says, listen, the most foundational thing is make sure your minds are where they need to be, because that's going to affect your attitude. That's going to affect your actions. That's going to affect your experiences and how you deal with them. Your mind has got to be focused on that hope. It's sort of like you got this car that you use to be a transporter wherever you need to go. But for that car to work, you've got to put gas into it. And that would be kind of like the thoughts that we have. It impacts everything else. Or the food that we put into our body. It's what fuels us. It's what gives us what we need to do what we need to do. So you've got to be very careful what you put in. You put the wrong kind of gas in your car, or you put something other than gas in the gas tank, you got problems. If you don't have the right kind of food going into your body, you're going to have problems. And so we need to prepare our minds for action. We need to be sober-minded, fully focused on that hope. Because what we think affects our attitudes and actions. We need to set our hope on the future. We got a great life with God, I'm sure, but we need to realize that we're looking ahead to what Jesus Christ has for us. The full fulfillment of our salvation and what he did for us is the basis of our hope. And we need to live our life in light of eternity. Live our life in light of the return of Christ and what he is going to do for us and in us at that time. So, as we talk about this changed life, it is a life of hope. The second thing we see is that it is a life of holiness. A life of holiness. Peter talks about that in chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. He says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Conduct means a manner of life, basically everything you do, okay? "Be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." God said that several times throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament too, that he calls his people of all times, Old Testament Israel, New Testament Christians, he calls them to be holy because he is holy. Now, what does that mean? He says we're supposed to be holy. This new life, this changed life should be a life of holiness. Holiness means that a person or a thing is set apart for a special purpose. In the context of a person and even God himself, it means that we or God is set apart or separated from all that is evil, and we're set apart to all that is good. And in our case, we're set apart from sin and evil and wickedness and unrighteousness, and we're set apart to righteousness and goodness and godliness and God-likeness. And so what Peter is saying here is that since we have this hope and God has saved us through Jesus Christ, it leads to a changed life, and this life will be a life of holiness. He says specifically here, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That word conformed is only used a couple of times in the New Testament, and the one that just jumps out in my mind is Romans chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2. Now, Peter's writing this letter, but Paul wrote Romans. But they had the same idea there. Paul says in Romans 12, verses 1 to 2, he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So he says that he calls us to a holy life. And that comes about as we are no longer conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. I like the way he says that. But in this passage, why is it that we should be holy? And he gives us a number of reasons right here in this passage. First of all, we should be holy because God's children should be obedient. Okay? If you've got a good parent, and God is the perfect parent, and you've got a good child, the child will be obedient to that parent. And so he says here, as obedient children, do not be conformed. Instead, be holy. So we should be holy because we desire to please God. He's the perfect Father. He wants what's best for us. What he asks of us is what's best for us. So we should be holy because we are God's children. We should also be holy because those old desires are evil. He says, do not be conformed to the passions. That word for passions is desires. It's talking about the sinful desires, those things that draw us to want to do and be all that is not right and godly and holy. He says the old desires are evil. He said, he also intimates here that we should be holy because now we know better. He says here specifically, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, we may have been living a life and doing it a certain way because we didn't know any better. But now that we're believers, now that we have the truth of God's word and what he's done for us, we know better. We know better, so we should be holy. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, I want to read that to you. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 5, he says something similar. In Ephesians 2, 1 to 5, Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked," talking about that old life, "following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in our flesh," or in the passions of our flesh, "carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And it's by grace you have been saved. See, Paul says the same thing. You used to live this old life. Maybe it was partly in ignorance. You didn't know any better. It was futile. It was evil. It was under the influence of this world. It was under the influence of our enemy, the devil. And he says, but you know what? Now we've experienced God's grace. And so we need to be holy. But the last thing he says here about why we should be holy, he says that we should be holy because God's holy. Now, why should we be holy just because God is holy? Well, he's our father. Children often end up like their parents, like their father. And hopefully that's in good ways. It should be in the good ways. But he's also our example. Okay, he's our pattern. We should be like him. And we can't have a relationship with him unless we are holy also. You see, it's sin that separates us from God. So if we are still given over to sin, there's still that barrier between us and God. That's why we as believers, we still sin from time to time, but we've got to deal with it because it puts a barrier between us and God. So he calls us to be holy. So how do we become more and more holy? Well, I just mentioned the one, when we know that there's sin in our lives that we've not dealt with, we need to deal with it. We need to confess it. We need to repent of it and ask God to forgive us. And the promise of God's word is that he does forgive us and we are back in right relationship with him. But as we live this life, and it's a continual process that will be taking place until we get to heaven, we need to be continually becoming more holy, keeping in mind that holy means to be set apart or to be separated, to be set apart from and separated from all that is bad, sinful, and evil. So we make choices to avoid those things. And as I mentioned a few moments ago, when we do partake of sin, give into temptation, we deal with it, we repent, we ask God for forgiveness. But it's not just an avoidance of all that is bad or evil or sinful. It's a dedication to God, to his plans, to his righteousness, to his truth. And so as we go forward in this life, because of the hope that we have a changed life. It is a life of holiness. We turn away from sin. We deal with whatever sin comes into our lives. And we dedicate ourselves to God and his purposes and his plans and doing what is good and right and holy. And holy. Keeping in mind, it starts with the renewal of our mind, which we talked about last point, and Paul mentioned in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. The third thing about this changed life is that it's a life of reverence. It's a life of reverence. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 21. Peter goes on, he says, "And if you call on him as Father..." In other words, if you look at God as your father and you talk to him, you pray to him, you look to him for what you need, he says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Now, we talked about this idea of exile. Peter pictures God's people as people in exile. In other words, they're not in their true home because our true home is now heaven. And we're living in this world as strangers and pilgrims and our citizenship is somewhere else. But he says, while we're living in this place that's not our true home, we need to... he says, "For if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world and was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Now, that passage is a little bit lengthier and it's got some spiritual things in there, but let's dig into it a little bit, okay? He says, in the midst of all that this changed life should be a life of reverence. He says, conduct yourselves with fear. You know, the Bible is full of talk about how we should fear God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And so many times people have this idea that this kind of fear is a shaking in our boots and shaking in our shoes, that God's going to zap us when we do what's wrong, that God's always out to look to hurt us or harm us or discipline us or punish us. And really, the meaning of that concept is that we should have a holy and awesome awe and respect and reverence for God. Now, can I tell you that that would include a fear if we're not right with God, a fear if we've got sin in our lives, because God's judgment, if we're not a Christian, is on us, and God's discipline will be upon us if we're His children. And so there are those aspects that are there, that there is that type of fear, but it's talking about that reverence and that respect and that honor, a healthy fear. So why should we have this, quote, fear? Why should we have this reverence? Why should our life be a life of reverence? Again, because God's our Father, and we should want to please Him. You know, if we had a good relationship with our Father, and if you didn't, I'm really sorry, but I imagine you can imagine what that should have been like. But if you have a good relationship with a Father, there is a respect that is there, and you desire to please Him. And that's true for our Heavenly Father also. But this passage also makes it very clear that God is our judge. And it says that He's an impartial judge, which means He's not going to treat us with special favor over and above somebody else. He's going to, you know, look at our lives and deal with us according to what is true and what is right. You know, a parent, as loving as they may be, will still discipline a child when something is not right. You could say that is a judgment. It's a judgment call. They judge that this is not right. I'm going to deal with it. It may not be pleasant. And in the same way, we should have a life of reverence because God is our Father, and we love that. But also as our Father, He will discipline us if we're not doing the right thing. And so it should be a life of reverence in the sense of keeping an eye on our life to make sure we're living as we should. He also says that our life should be a life of reverence because our old way of life is empty. In this passage, it talks about the fact that this life is characterized by futile ways inherited from our forefathers. He's, again, dealing with the idea of the life that we used to live in this world, just kind of going along with what we're used to, what our nature inside of us tells us to do, what our culture tells us to do, that this is a futile way, a futile lifestyle that we kind of inherited from our forefathers, from our ancestors, from our culture. And because it's futile, because it's empty, and God has given us something better, then we should have a life of reverence. But one of the things He spends a number of verses on in this passage is that He says that we should have a life of reverence, and we should take it seriously because our salvation was obtained at a very high cost, and we shouldn't treat it lightly. What was that high cost? It was the blood of Jesus. It was the death of Jesus on the cross. Jesus coming to be man, living a life that we couldn't live, a perfect life, and dying a death He didn't deserve for our sake. That's why He says here that we were ransomed from these futile ways, not with perishable things like silver and gold. We value silver and gold, but He says that what He used to ransom us, the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice, the death of Jesus Christ, is worth so much more than silver or gold. He says, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Our salvation was obtained at a high cost, and so we shouldn't treat it lightly. He says that we were ransomed. That word means to be bought with a price. It was a word that was used for someone who would pay something to set a slave free, or in some cases a slave would work hard and save up some money in their extra time to be able to set themselves free. But the idea is to be set free through a payment, and that's what Jesus did on the cross. It's also probably referring back to the Passover when God delivered His people out of Egypt, and the last of the 10 plagues, God said, prepare for it because I'm going to send the death angel throughout the land, and the firstborn of every household will die unless a sacrifice is made of the Passover lamb and the blood is put on the door frame. And then later in Israel's history, there were lambs, perfect, unblemished lambs that were sacrificed, and their blood was applied to bring forgiveness of sin. All these things are part of this picture. Our salvation, the cost of it, was a very high price. So we need to live a life of reverence. Now he wraps up that section talking about this whole idea of Jesus coming to earth and becoming the sacrifice was something that was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in the last times for the sake of you who are believers, because of what God did by raising him from the dead and taking him to glory, so we can have faith and hope. What that basically means is that God, which God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, God the Holy Spirit, God, before he even created the world, knew what was going to happen, and they had this plan for us. Now, Peter's talking to these people. He did it for you. But you know what? Even though we live almost 2,000 years later, we know that God did it for each and every one of us too. That before he created the world, he knew that we would exist, that we would be fallen, we would be dead in our sins. And so he sent Jesus, and they planned to do that from the very beginning, sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. As we go on, we get to the fourth aspect of this changed life, and it's a life of love. A life of love. This has more to do with our relationships with one another. If we look at this passage, and again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, he says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth," that's talking about all the things we've talked about up to this point, that God has forgiven us based on what Jesus Christ has done. Now we're living a life of obedience, a life of holiness, all these things. He says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of God remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." He says we need to live a life of love. Since all these things have happened, we have salvation through Jesus Christ. We have this hope. It should lead to different relationships with one another. That's part of that changed life. It's a life of love. He says, love one another. He says, love one another sincerely. And the word there means without guile, honestly, really. Okay, it's not fake. It's not hypocritical. He says, love one another earnestly. And that has the idea of deeply, but also strenuously. I've read that the word that is used there is a word that we use of an athlete that's giving everything they've got to accomplish the athletic event that they're involved in. He says, that's the way we should love one another. We should give it all we've got to really love one another. And we should do that from a pure heart. From a pure heart. And he says, it's all because we've been born again through this imperishable word, which is the good news or the gospel that was preached to them, or preached to us in our case. And he quotes from Isaiah talking about how, you know, everybody, all flesh, you know, everybody, everything that lives on this earth, it's temporary, it's perishable, it's going to decay, but God's word will stand forever. And so we have that assurance that God's word and everything that's come about as a result of God's word and God's truth will have eternal significance, especially our salvation. Now we come to the last way in which our life is changed, that our life is a life of growth in all these things. Obviously, if we're alive, we're growing in one way or another. But he's talking about how our life will be a life of growth in all that is good and right and positive, and in leaving behind all the things that are negative. We see that in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. So let's read that right now. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." He basically saying is, grow up! Now, not necessarily in a negative sense, like act your age, you know, you're not acting as you should, although that's certainly there. If we're not growing as we should, God would say, grow up! But even if we are growing, he's just saying, keep it up. Keep growing. Keep getting stronger. Keep becoming more mature. You see, that's part of this life. It's a life of growth. There's two parts to that. First of all, it's just like we talked about with the definition of holiness. We need to get rid of the junk that's holding us back. We've got to get rid of the sin. We've got to get rid of the evil. We've got to get rid of all those things that are ungodly, and not just actions, but attitudes. And he mentions five. There's a lot more than that, but he mentions these five. He says, get rid of malice, the word meaning doing evil and seeking to harm other people. Get rid of deceit, deliberately misleading or tricking other people. Get rid of hypocrisy, which we all pretty much understand means you say one thing and do another. Get rid of envy, you know, desiring something possessed by someone else, at least discontentment and resentment toward that person and sometimes toward God. It says get rid of slander, where we destroy someone else's reputation through lies and gossip and rumors and all that kind of stuff. It's just a little smorgasbord, a little sample of the things that we need to get out of our lives. As we're growing in God, we will be working to get all that junk out of our lives. But then on the other side, he says we should long for, which means to pursue diligently that which will help us grow. And he compares it to milk. Now, Paul uses milk in another place to say that, you know, we need to get beyond milk and eat meat because only babies drink milk. That's not the point Peter's making here. Peter's just saying as much as babies desire milk and they can't wait to get that milk when they're hungry. And those of you that have been parents, you understand that. The cries in the middle of the night when that baby is hungry, they want their milk. He says that's the way we should desire God's word and the effect that it can have in our lives. We need to spend time in God's word. And we need to do it regularly. We need that regular nourishment. We don't just eat one meal a week. We eat every day, several times a day. We need that nourishment. In the same way, we need that regular nourishment from God's word. He says, I like this. He says that if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. I think he's referring back to Psalm 34:8, where it says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. I think what he's saying here is that, you know, if you will just get involved in this, if you really begin to seek God and his word and his action in your life, you're going to see he's good, and then you're going to want to just keep on partaking, keep on partaking, keep on partaking. Maybe when you were growing up, or maybe even as an adult, were you ever encouraged to try to eat something? It's like, ooh, I don't want that. I don't like the way it looks. I don't like the way it smells. I don't like the way I think it's going to taste. But you tried it anyway, and you liked it. And I think that's the picture here. If we will just partake of the life that God has for us, we will just like it so much. We will long for it. We'll begin to pursue it more and more and more. Taste and see that the Lord is good. So as we wrap this up, I just want to ask you, how are you doing in your Christian walk? How has your salvation changed your life? You've got the hope of eternal life with God. He's at work in your life. But how has it changed your life? How does your life continue to change and to grow? Peter tells us that God wants us to have a changed life, a life of hope, a life of holiness, a life of reverence, a life of love, and a life of growth. And I hope that's what you're experiencing and that you will continue to experience as you continue to walk with Jesus. And let me just add to that that's why we're here at Marion Oaks Assembly of God and why we all gather together, because God says we do that together in community. We are here to encourage and support and strengthen and help one another to grow closer to Him. And if you need extra help in some area, reach out to a brother and sister. Reach out to me or my wife or one of our leaders, because that's what we're here for. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that we have an indescribable hope because Jesus came and paid that greatest price upon the cross. He shed His blood like a sacrifice to pay the price for our sins. And we can be forgiven and we have an eternity with You. Now, Father, I pray that You would help us to live a changed life. Lord, that we will be growing, that we will have the proper reverence and respect for You, Lord, that hope would be what motivates us and encourages us and helps us to do what is right. And speaking of doing what is right, that we will live a holy life, that we'll turn away from sin and everything that's ungodly and not part of Your plan and turn to all that is good. And Father, I pray that it would be manifested in love, love for You, but love for one another, and help us to be there for each other. Father, we thank You and we praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.